John chapter 20. We left off seeing the body of Jesus Christ wrapped in linen and placed in the tomb that was purchased by and made for Joseph of Arimathea, a rich individual residing in Jerusalem. Interesting that his body would be wrapped in linen. For you see, that takes us back to that event mentioned there in Leviticus chapter 16 called the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. One day each year, the high priest, who was normally robed in resplendent garments, colorful vestures, one day each year, the high priest would take off all of his resplendent robbery and strip down to just his linen garments. And he then becoming just like all of the other priests who only wore linen garments would begin to minister in a special way. And by the way, in Ezekiel chapter 44, you might recall the Lord there says that his priests are to only wear linen and not wool. Because he says in Ezekiel 44, wool causeth sweat. And in the ministry, in our service for the Lord, it's not to be a sweaty kind of thing. It's not to be perspiration, it's to be inspiration. It's not to be something which is a drudgery, but something which is a privilege and a blessing. And so you will know that you're in the right ministry, the right spot, if you feel yourself, wow, I'm made for this. This is the way the Lord made me. If it's drudgery and misery, then it's probably not what the Lord has called you to do. Linen, cool, not wool, which causes sweat. And so the priests would wear linen garments, except the high priest who wore this regal robbery, and yet he was to take off those robes on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and do what? He was to take the blood into the holy place of the temple, and then through the veil into the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, of course, was that Ark of the Covenant, that 2-foot by 3-foot box which held in it the Ten Commandments. On top of the ark, the lid was called the mercy seat. Two angels faced each other with their wings almost touching one another there on the mercy seat, and God declared, "There I will meet with you on the seat of mercy as the blood is sprinkled." Only one day a year, though, could a man go into the Holy of Holies and see the visible, tangible presence of God, the Shekinah glory. And if that high priest was defiled, or if the people were not forgiven, the high priest would die in the Holy of Holies. So they began the custom of tying a rope around his left ankle, that should he die, they would eventually start pulling on the rope and pull him out, you see. The high priest, in his linen clothes, the people in the courtyard outside, waiting, watching, wondering, have we been forgiven? Has the blood been that propitiation, that satisfaction? Has the offering taken? Are we forgiven for this year? They would wait with great interest and curiosity. Would the high priest come out of the Holy of Holies? And when the high priest came out, if he came out, when he came out, he would pronounce a singular word, forgiven. And the people would all shout and clap and respond and celebrate. Hey, we're forgiven for another year. Whew. And now we see in our story the great high priest, Jesus Christ. His body now dressed in linen. He had died for the sins of mankind, but did the offering take? Only the resurrection would validate or verify. Only if he came out amongst the people as he had prophesied. Only if he came out could there truly be celebration, and could you and I know our sins are forgiven. Not just for 1 year, gang, but forgiven forever. All of our sins we've ever done, are doing, or ever will do. The price has been paid, but the question is, on the cross as he cried, "Tetelestai," it is finished. The question becomes, is the offering acceptable? Did it really work? And thus we now come to our great high priest. You know the story. You've been reading ahead. Emerging from the tomb. Thus proclaiming, the offering took and you are forgiven. This great high priest. We saw him last wrapped in linen, placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Now the first day of the week cometh, and Mary Magdalene was up early. It was still dark, and she went to the sepulchre and saw the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Mary Magdalene, the woman who was last at the cross. Mary Magdalene, the woman who was last at the cross, because love endures all things, and she loved the Lord deeply. We saw Sunday, she was one who was possessed by seven devils or demons previously. And the Lord freed her. And the Lord saved her. And from that time on, she followed the Lord with all of her heart. And she was there at the cross when other disciples had scattered, when other people left. She was still there because love endures all things. And now she's first at the tomb on Easter morning. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 17, the Lord says, "I love them that love me, and they that seek me early shall find me." How's your morning devotions doing? I love them that love me, and they that seek me early shall find me. Mary Magdalene is going to be the first one to see the living, resurrected Jesus. Interesting, she was up early. She loved the Lord. She was there early in the morning. I love them that love me, and they that seek me early shall find me. And so she gets up while it's still dark and makes her way to that tomb. And she saw the stone was taken away. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and they came to the sepulchre. So they both ran together. And the other disciple, that is John, who wrote this gospel, did outrun Peter. Little footnote there for John's athletic prowess. And by the way, we ran and I won. He kind of puts that in there. I'm not sure exactly why, but he sort of lets us know that he did outrun Peter and he came first to the sepulchre. Peter and John, they travel together in the book of Acts. They minister compatibly. Peter the activist, John the mystic. Peter impulsive, John contemplative. Now here's the thing that really blesses me. Keep in mind that Peter had denied Jesus Christ, cursed and swore and said, I don't know him. Others, no doubt, hearing that would look down on Peter, distance themselves from him. But John, the apostle of love, takes Peter into his home. This is before the resurrection, as far as they knew. Before the resurrection, before Peter's restoration, when Jesus talks to Peter directly, John took Peter into his home and into his heart, not knowing how this story was going to unfold. Praise the Lord for people like John, who will take in folks that have been floundering, who have been faltering, who have erred and blown it, and others are saying, oh man, we better keep our distance from him or from her. There are those precious people like John who will say, hey, I'm here, man. I'm opening my heart to you. I'm opening my home to you. Come in. Even before you know how the story is going to conclude. And Peter did that. Now, Peter was called the giant in church history. He was obviously a big man, and perhaps that is why that John outran him. John was probably a smaller man and quicker. And also John was younger. Tradition suggests that John was in his late teens in these times, called by Jesus when he was perhaps 17 years old. At this time, perhaps only 20 years old. So if you're in that age group, listen, you're not too young to be chosen by the Lord and to be sent out on behalf of the Lord. And they tell us traditionally that Peter was the oldest of the disciples. Over the hill in his mid-30s, he was just, you know, pushing that 40 perhaps, according to tradition, but the Lord still found a place to use him as well. John, certainly smaller than Peter, probably younger than Peter, he outran Peter, and he comes in to that area where the sepulcher was. And John, who came first, verse 5, stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying. Yet, he didn't go in. Contemplators don't. He looks, he sees, but he doesn't rush in. He just sort of goes, interesting. He analyzes, he thinks. Then, huffing and puffing, verse 6, comes Simon Peter and went right into the sepulcher. Can't you just see Peter, the giant? Boom, he just goes right on in, man, like a bull in a china shop. And he sees the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Hey, this to me proves for me conclusively that the Shroud of Turin is not authentic. Maybe you've been following in the past couple of years this news story about the Shroud being judged and scrutinized and scientifically analyzed. The Catholic Church claims, of course, that it is the burial cloth of Jesus. And if you've seen pictures of the Shroud, you can see very clearly there the configuration of a man. And they say the scars are in perfect conformity with the story of crucifixion. And there's all kinds of reasons why they claim that that's authentic. But think of those pictures, of those images. It always shows the head of that crucified victim from head to toe. But here, the scripture record says that there was a napkin, a separate piece of cloth around the head. There were two pieces of cloth, one around the head and the other covering the body. And the Shroud, of course, does not meet that particular criteria. I do not believe that it is in harmony with the full counsel of Scripture for the Lord to save those kinds of souvenirs. The reason is we have a terrible tendency towards idolatry. In the year 400, by the year 400, 400 years after this, there were so many pieces of the cross sold to people as souvenirs. And they sold them at tremendous prices. So many pieces of the cross that one Catholic bishop estimated that they could build a huge cathedral with the slivers of the cross that were presently in Europe. And so the church leaders got together and they developed a dogma called the miraculous multiplication of the cross. And they said that the wood, just kind of like the loaves and fishes in Jesus' hand, the wood just multiplied, that all may have something to eat or chew on or think through the cross. And of course, we know that's ridiculous. Those who claim to have a sliver of the cross, or those who claim to have some trinket, really, it doesn't seem to be the Lord's way. Jesus was a carpenter. Interesting, he didn't sign any of his work. Put his initials in some coffee tables. Jesus of Nazareth, A.D. 28. Because if he did that, we would venerate and worship that object. We would become superstitious about it. We would become all caught up in it. And, listen, when people are caught up in superstition and venerate objects, it is always indicative that they no longer are experiencing the reality or the present person. If I walk around Medford with a picture of Tammy, there you are, and I go, wow, Tammy, great picture, and I walk through Jacksonville, wow, look at this, and I show you her picture, and I drool over her picture, and I'm just totally caught up in her picture, and she's at 615 Junior Lane waiting for me, but you see, I'm just, oh wow, I'm all caught up in the picture, something's wrong. And so too, when people are all caught up in these souvenirs or trinkets or things, something's wrong. They've lost the perception of the presence of the person. And our Father knows that. And so, again, I do not believe that the Lord has allowed trinkets and objects to be saved in that way, because it would cause us to begin to get all caught up in those things rather than press in to His presence personally. So we see here the linen cloth and the napkin. The napkin was folded, wrapped together in a place by itself, which means that Jesus wasn't in a haste. I mean, think about that. The Lord in the tomb, resurrected, takes the napkin, carefully folds it, and puts it in its place. He didn't say, wow, I'm getting out of here. I'm free. The Father's raised me. But rather, as is his custom, never in a hurry, never frustrated or hyper, but just always moving at a right pace, this Prince of Peace. He folds the napkin carefully. Then went in also the other disciple, that is John. After for a while, he decides to go on in. And he also saw and believed. He saw and believed. What did he see? He saw the linen cloth, the napkin wrapped, the linen cloth still there. And by the way, keep in mind, the implication here is very, very clear. The linen cloth was like still in the shape of a person. The napkin was folded, but the linen cloth was still in the shape of a person. Like a cocoon from which a butterfly has sprung out, you still have the shape of the chrysalis, perhaps an opening on one end. So too, John goes in and he sees these things and he believes something is going on here that's heavy duty. For you students, notice there's three words in verses 5, 6, and 8. Three times the word saw or see is used. First, when John came to the tomb, it says he saw the linen clothes lying, or saw them in that form of a man. The word there for saw is the Greek word blepai, B-L-E-P-E-I. And it means to look at, to see visibly. But then it says, Peter in verse 6 went in and he saw the linen clothes lie. And the word there is theori, from which we get our word theory, which means you study more carefully. And finally, the last word saw in verse 8 is iden, I-D-E-N, from which we get the word idea, or I get it. I find that it's interesting that most of the time our faith goes according to this pattern. First, you're exposed to some piece of information. You see what the teacher is saying. But then you give it some more thought down the road. You look at it more carefully, theori. You really begin to study it. I wonder if that applies to me. And finally comes that moment when iden. I get it. Yeah. It's not just a concept theologically. It's for me personally. I get it. And you start then believing and receiving the promise. You gain the understanding. But if you never hear it, you're never going to have a theory about it. And thus you'll never be able to embrace it. And that is why if you don't come to the place where you can investigate the claims of Christ, then you're never going to see the process really unfold. How I encourage people to really be in the place where they can investigate, where they'll take the time and spend the energy to study. To first, maybe from the back row, take it in, and then you begin to think it through and you move up into that truth a little bit more. And finally, it's ownership. You make it your own. Keep in the Word. Please. Read the Bible. You say, well, I'm not getting much out of it. You wait. If you just kind of take a look at it, eventually it'll begin to stir something in your thinking and finally it'll become part of your being. Read your Bibles. Stay in the Scriptures. The process will unfold even as it did for Peter and for John. They saw, they believed, and yet they did not know the Scripture declared that he must rise again from the dead. They didn't fully understand the prophetic fulfillment. The disciples went away again into their own house. They went their way, wondering, thinking, wow, what's the meaning? Something's happening. They're believing, but their belief is not yet full blossomed, not fully comprehended. They're just convinced something's going on here that's very, very peculiar. We see the linen cloth lying, the napkin carefully folded. Bizarre, incredible. What meaneth these things? And they go on their way back home once more. But Mary, because you see, love endures all things. Mary stood outside the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down, and now she looks into the sepulchre, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Two angels, one at the head, the other at the feet. Of course, the picture is of the Ark of the Covenant. The high priest, yes, in the Holy of Holies. And there, of course, where he laid, where perhaps there was still stains from the blood of his body that were left there on that rock, there's two angels, one at the head and the other at the feet. It's a perfect picture. The Ark of the Covenant in three dimensions, in living color. The two angels. The blood-splattered mercy seat. The linen garments that the high priest wore previously, but he's no longer there because he's risen. And we then have been forgiven. It works, and we're free. But Mary, of course, doesn't yet know what's going on. She sees these two angels and they say, "Why are you weeping?" And again, as we pointed out Sunday, she is not blown out by seeing angels. She didn't write a book, "I Saw Angels." Because when your passion is for the person of Jesus Christ, you're not all caught up in other things, even if they might be spectacular or supernatural. When your passion is for Jesus Christ, everything else grows strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. She's not, wow, blown out. She just talks to them. They ask her, "Why are you weeping?" And she said, "Because they have taken away my Lord. And I don't know where they have laid him. They've moved the body and I don't know where they've taken it, you see." And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, turning away from the angels. You and me, we would have done what? Stared at them, taken pictures of them. Been all caught up in dialoguing with them, not her, not Mary. She just turned. I don't know where they've taken the body. She was more concerned about what she thought was the dead corpse of Christ than the live angels. Turns her back. And she saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know it was Jesus. Verse 15, Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith, "Sir, if you have borne him hence, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Not recognizing Jesus, because her eyes, no doubt, were swollen and tear-filled, thinking him to be the gardener. And by the way, Jesus comes through the unexpected person at the unexpected time in the unexpected place. The Lord will come to you through a brother or a sister, through a family member, even a husband. Totally unexpected. How could this be that God would come to me through hubby? Oh, mystery of mysteries. The Lord comes through the unexpected person at the unexpected time in the unexpected place. And so often our eyes are filled with tears and we don't even recognize it's the Lord who's speaking to me, who's dealing with me. Oh, that's just the gardener. That's just the pastor. That's just my husband or my daughter. I know them. Be careful. There might be more to it than you think. The Lord could be using them at that moment to speak to you. But her eyes filled with tears, she didn't recognize him, and she said, "Oh, if you took him, if you know where they have laid him, tell me and I'll carry him back, because love bears all things." Little Mary, willing to carry the corpse of Jesus, dead weight, back to the tomb that Joseph had provided for him. And Jesus, verse 16, saith unto her, "Mary." And there was something in the way he said that. She recognized the tone and the tenor. And she said, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus said, touch me not. Don't cling to me literally. For I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Mary clinging to the Lord. Jesus had to speak a loving word to her. Mary, what I came to do was restore you to Abba. And I'm working out that restoration. I have not yet ascended. Don't cling to me. What I came to do was to link you to the Father. Don't cling to me in the way that you knew me previously, as just a teacher or a rabbi or a miracle worker. Don't cling to me in that form. I came that you might be one with the Father. If you weren't here on Sunday, perhaps the tape might be appropriate for you or someone you know who has a tendency to be a Klingon. Maybe you might want to just encourage them to realize, hey, really it's not that person or that new romantic possibility or that authority figure or that whatever he or she might be. You're longing for the Father. So perhaps in this vignette, it could be very helpful for you or somebody that you know who tends to be just clinging and you want to see them totally free and secure as they realize they're needing to be linked to the Father. Don't cling to me, Mary. But here's what you need to do. Go now. I'm still in that process, that place of linking you reconciliatingly with the Father. I died for your sins. Now I'll plead for your cause as I intercede for you at his right hand. I'll be your advocate according to 1 John chapter 2, your defense lawyer when you have need of that. Mary, don't hold me back. Don't cling to me. But here's what I want you to do. You are going to be the first missionary. You know what the rabbis taught at this time? Quote, it is better that the words of the law be burned than to be entrusted to a woman. Close quote. The rabbis felt that no woman was to be entrusted with the words of the law. So what does Jesus do? Rabboni, which means master rabbi. He gives the word, the gospel. I'm alive to a woman. In so doing, the word he knows is going to get out quickly and spread rapidly. Beautiful Mary. Her love for the Lord qualified her to be an emissary, the first real missionary with the full story. Go and tell them that I am risen, that I am ascending to my Father and to their Father. So Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then, that same day at evening, Sunday night, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, then came Jesus and stood in their midst and said unto them, Shalom, peace. Sunday night meetings, don't miss them. Here they are, huddled together. Man, their minds are blown. What do these things mean? We saw this incredible sight in the tomb where his clothes were still lying in a form, but the napkin was carefully folded. And Mary's told us about angels in the tomb and that she saw the resurrected Jesus. And they're wondering about these things. And suddenly, in the midst of their Sunday night meeting, comes Jesus and says, peace. By the way, They would meet again Sunday night, verse 26. The next time they got together would be 8 days. Now, by Jewish reckoning, you would count that day as being the first, so it's Sunday night again. From this point on, the church met on Sunday. Oftentimes, people ask us, why don't you guys meet on the Sabbath day? Because the first believers met on the first day of the week. The Sabbath is for the Jewish people, the people of Israel, particularly, uniquely, and perpetually. And for you students of these things, jot down Exodus 20, verse 8 through 11, 31, 13 through 17, and Nehemiah 9, 4. If you didn't get those, get the tape. But suffice it to say, it's a perpetual covenant between God and His people Israel. As a matter of fact, in the epistles, 9 of the 10 commandments, the epistles are the writings to the church, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated. Only one commandment is not repeated in the epistle. And that is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's a covenant promise to Israel, to the Jewish people. It's the only one of the 10 commandments not repeated in the epistles. You see, it makes perfect sense. In the Old Testament, which centers around the law, 6 days of work and then 1 day of rest. You do your work and then you rest. In the New Covenant, it's not 6 days of work and then rest. You rest first in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And because the work is finished, because He paid the price, because we are free, now we go out and do good works, not to earn our salvation, but in response of that salvation. The Old Testament law, work, 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 rest. New Testament Christianity and grace. Rest, man. And now, in light of what He's done, good works will follow, you see. Colossians 2 simply says, let no man judge you in new moons or holy days or Sabbaths. Romans 15:4 says the same thing virtually, that we are not to judge each other on Sabbaths. In other words, if you want to keep the Sabbath, that is Saturday, great. If you want to keep every day as being a holy day, wonderful, but let there be no judging. One day is not more spiritual than another. Just do what you feel led to. The early church met on the first day of the week. Interesting, on these Sunday nights, could I just suggest this? The boys were there. Except for Judas, he was hung up, literally. And another one was missing. Another one missed Sunday night's meeting. His name was Thomas. When Jesus came to the disciples, verse 20, He showed them His hands and His side, and the disciples were glad. Oh, yeah! When they saw the Lord. They are glad. The word there is hilarious. They were just, whoa, the Lord's here. The Lord was a handy fellow to have around. If the storm was raging, He could just say, peace, and it would be smooth sailing. If somebody died, He could just say, come forth, and they're back. Hungry? Few loaves can multiply and feed thousands. Very handy person to have around. Real blessing to listen to His words and feel His love and enjoy His friendship. No wonder they're hilariously happy. And He comes to them. Hey, gang. His first word is peace. Peace. That Hebrew greeting, shalom. He didn't say, you guys are busted. Where were you? Where you been? I'm on the cross and you're running around and Peter, you're cursing. What's the big idea? That's not what Jesus does. He came where they were meeting and said, peace. Man, our sins are forgiven. Our fickleness and frailty is covered by the blood that He shed on Calvary. Peace. We now have peace with God is the message of Romans through Jesus Christ. Oh, I've been so frail. I've been so foolish. So were they. And He came and said, peace. And they were glad. Peace be unto you, He says. And as my Father hath sent me, I would like to send you guys, but you've proven to be too immature. And really, I'm a little disappointed in what's going on here. He said, even as the Father sends me, so I send you. I want to use you now as my emissaries. I send you. And when He had thus said, He breathed on them. And He said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. At that point, they are born again. They were already followers of Jesus, but they were not yet regenerated or rebirthed. You know why? Because He had not yet died for their sins. Here is where they are born again. Jesus goes, receive ye the Spirit. Interesting, because the word Spirit in Hebrew is ruach. I like to think of it as ruach. The word Spirit in Hebrew is ruach, which means breath or wind or air or spirit. All the same word, ruach. The word Spirit in Greek is pneuma, pneumonia or pneumatic tires. It means air or breath or wind or spirit. Jesus said that the Spirit is like the wind. No man knows from whence it cometh or where it goeth. You can't box in or predict the moving of the Spirit, but man, you can see the effects. Like when a wind blows through a community, leaves are knocked off the trees and papers swirl around. You can see the effects, but you can't see it or predict it or direct it. You just gotta go with the flow, man. And here Jesus breathes on them. Reminds me of Genesis chapter 2, where there is Adam, and he breathed into his nostrils, and man became a living soul. When the body, physically, and the spirit come together, that is when man becomes a living soul. And here, once more, the Lord is breathing now, not upon a dead body, but dead men spiritually that were not yet regenerated or reborn. Now, I'm pointing this out to you because in a couple of weeks in the book of Acts, we're going to see Jesus tell His disciples, who He already breathed on, receive ye the Holy Spirit, and they receive the Spirit. He's now going to say, now go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. Here the Holy Spirit is in them, but they were told to go wait now until the Spirit comes upon them for power. The dunamis, you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you. What is commonly called the baptism in the Spirit, or the filling or overflow of the Spirit. Two distinct events. Here they receive the indwelling of the Spirit, but they'll be told to go wait for the coming upon or the overflowing of that Spirit. Here He breathes on them, and now they're born again. The Spirit is given to them. And He says, whoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. But whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. I'm sending you out. Now that you're born again, now that my Spirit dwells within, and you have the privilege of proclaiming that men are forgiven. Notice, this is not providing forgiveness. It's proclaiming forgiveness. In Mark chapter 2, when a man who was paralyzed was brought by his four friends to Jesus, and they tore open a hole in the roof and they lowered him down. You might recall the story. Jesus, seeing that man paralyzed, said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees were aghast. "This man blasphemes. Only God has the right to forgive sin." They're right. But you see, Jesus is God. And that's the point. But only God has the right to forgive sin. So what does this mean? We, as his ambassadors, don't provide forgiveness. We what? Proclaim. "Hey, your sins are forgiven. But I just don't feel like I'm forgiven." The Word of God says if you've opened up your heart to Jesus Christ and believe in his work for you on the cross, your sin is G-O-N-E, gone. Like the old gospel song says. Somebody else might say, "Hey man, back off, you evangelical fundamental radicals. I don't need Jesus Christ, I'm into oming." We can say that might be your thing, but I got to share with you the truth. Your sin remains. Because your oming isn't providing for your sinning. You can om all you want. But man, your sin remains. Oming is not going to cause your sin to be forgiven. So we have this privilege, not to provide forgiveness, but to proclaim forgiveness. And by the way, that is the value of what we do a lot of times on Sunday night, in having brothers, sisters available to hear confession. Because sometimes even Christians, they just can't believe that their sin that they committed, which is so horrendous in their sight, which haunts them so badly, they know theologically they're forgiven, but it's not experienced in their hearts. And sometimes people need to hear another say, "In Jesus' name, your sin is forgiven." And just hearing it from someone else's lips sometimes makes all the difference in the world. Confession is good and important. And Jesus here says, "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. And if you retain them, they're retained." But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. He missed the meeting. Thomas, you missed it. I suppose one of the greatest griefs that I go through personally as a pastor is seeing disciples who miss the meeting. They're struggling. Or they're straying. Or they're stupid and don't even know what's going on. And here on a Sunday evening perhaps, or in a Bible study like this, somehow at some point Jesus begins to appear to people in their hearts through the Word or by prophecy. Sunday night is a special meeting. It's our Emmanuel meeting. Emmanuel means God with us. And you just sense sometimes that dynamic reality of Jesus at the table or in the washing of feet or through the prophetic word or at times of humbling yourself on your face before God. Corporately, Jesus comes to the meeting and people that need to be there sometimes miss it. And then you talk to them later on or a month or two down the road and you think, "Where have you been? You missed the meeting." Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. And you know my heart. If it's too far to come here, I understand that. But find somewhere where you can plug in and be there, because Jesus shows up in the midst of the congregation. "Well, I can do my thing at home." Jesus didn't go to Thomas's house. He went where the saints were meeting together. Make sure you're plugged in and involved and engaged somewhere. I love going on vacation. I miss you guys. I really do, and I miss this very much. But I take in as many meetings as I can. Ask Tammy. We go to every church that we can and plug into every meeting we can because I just like to be there. And it's amazing. The Lord shows up. Sometimes I'm so comforted and sometimes I'm so convicted, but it's always needed. Don't miss the meeting. Thomas did. Why? Thomas gets a bad rap. People say, oh, doubting Thomas. Yeah, but keep in mind the kind of guy Thomas was. What did he say in John chapter 11 when Jesus said, we're going towards Jerusalem? The disciples were worried. That was a dangerous thing to do. But Thomas said, let's go with him and die alongside of him. He is kind of he was a guy that would go for it. And so now all the disciples are huddled together in the room. And they were afraid. The doors were shut when Jesus came. Where was Thomas? I suggest to you that he was out there on the street saying, come on, let's go for it. Who wants to take me on? I'm not hiding away with the boys. I'm out here in public. Anybody want to deal with me? Come on. Come on. I really think that was his heart. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem to die, and here he is. And he says, fine, let's do it. He was that kind of guy. You know how they finally stopped Thomas? Thomas, this guy who has loyalty and an aggressive kind of go-for-it mentality, he jumps on a freighter boat, a cargo ship, and goes off to India and preaches Jesus Christ. And they warned him to shut up, and he wouldn't. So finally, they ran a spear through his back in India. And the church that Thomas started in India still flourishes even as we speak. That's the kind of guy he was. So he's out there on the streets. I suggest to you he's not at the chariot races. He is not polishing his silverware. He is not planting flowers in his house or in front of his house. Don't think that Thomas here, I suggest to you Thomas was out there just walking the street saying, okay, what's next? I believed in this man. I left everything for this man. I love this man, and now he's dead. What does it all mean? He's out there. He should have, though, been with the family. He should have, though, been with his brothers. How much better it would have been. Thomas, though. A guy that not only, you know, was kind of a go-for-it in his personality kind of guy, but also he told it like it is. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. And there in John 14, Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Come on, Lord, what are you talking about? Where are you going, and we don't know the way to get there? Gotta like this guy, Thomas. All kinds of loyalty, but very little imagination. I mean, this idea when he hears these reports that are coming back to him, hey, we saw the Lord. We have seen the Lord. And bless their hearts. Hey, you that are here and see the Lord, go back and find the people that aren't here and tell them what they missed. Not to make them feel bad, but to transfer truth to those that for whatever reasons just can't plug in. Transfer truth. Say, hey, here's what we learned. Here's what we saw. Here's what God said. Here's what took place. Good thing to do. Telling people. And that we saw the Lord. Galatians 6:1 says, you who are spiritual, restore such ones that are overtaken in faults. Restore them. And that's what's happening here. These guys are reaching out to their brother Thomas. We saw the Lord, but he said, this guy that, man, was from Iowa? What's the show me state? Missouri. He says, except I see in his hands the print of nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Oh, come on, you guys, don't set me up for this. I've already been hoping for 3 years previously, and now it's all come down, and hey, I'm not going to fall into this trap of built up hopes and then shattered expectations. As I said, Thomas is the kind of guy who, real loyal, but lacked imagination. He didn't know what Jesus specializes in is taking that which is dead and bringing it to life. Maybe you're that way tonight. Maybe you've had shattered expectations in marriage, in business, with family. And like Thomas, you say, I'm not going to dream anymore. Don't talk to me about that. Now unto him who is able to do what? Exceedingly above all that you can ask or think. Thomas lost his dream. I'm not going to believe it unless I actually touch it. I just can't believe. And after 8 days, second Sunday night meeting, this time he was there. I suggest to you those guys shanghaied him. I suggest to you they said, hey, look, we're meeting again next week and you be there. In fact, we're going to pick you up. In fact, we're going to bring you in. For whatever reason, though, he is there. And Jesus came in once more and said, peace. I mean, this really happened. I mean, you know, these guys are sitting there in this room. Jesus walks in through the walls and says, peace. And then he turns to Thomas and he says, Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hand. And reach thither thy hand and thrust it into my side and be not faithless, but believe. In other words, I heard you. And here Jesus is teaching a huge lesson. He's teaching them, boys, even though you don't see me, I'm overhearing every conversation. Every step you take, every breath you make. He's watching, he's listening, he's hearing, he's there. And here these disciples had to learn that. Wait a minute, Jesus, you mean even if you're not with us, that we can see tangibly, you're still in the midst of us, you're always there watching over us, listening to us? Yeah, Thomas. Poor Peter, John. Sunday night, or pardon me, New Year's Eve night. You know, Peter was here and taking in the service and stuff, and we took one of the breaks, dismissed the folks to go down and have donuts and coffee and all that kind of goodies. And Peter and his buddy Damien, they come back in. And they're late when they come in. They find their way back in towards the back and sit in there. And they were in place before the teaching started, but they were late for the musical part. And so the next morning I said, Peter, a little late, huh? What do you mean? I said, well, you came in late in that second half of the music segment, didn't you? He said, where were you? Weren't you backstage? Yep. How do you know that? I know. Cameras. He didn't know that. You didn't either. But there in the TV room with all of the screens up on the wall, sat there watching the monitors, and in comes Peter John. Don't tell him about that. Jesus is monitoring in love you and me. Thomas, I heard what you said. You didn't think I heard? Thomas, go ahead. And Thomas at that point, man, he falls down and says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus received that salutation, Lord and God. What happened in Acts chapter 10 when Peter goes into the house of Cornelius? Cornelius falls down at his feet. Peter says, stand up, I am a man also. What happens in Acts 14 after Paul does a miracle there at Lystra and the people start worshiping Paul and Barnabas and they call them gods? Paul and Barnabas rip their clothes and throw dirt on their heads and say, stop this. We are men of like passions. We're not gods. What happened in Revelation chapter 22 when John himself fell down before this glowing, shining angel? The angel said, stand up, rise, John. They wouldn't accept worship. The angel didn't. Paul wouldn't. Peter couldn't. But Jesus Christ here, in hearing this, my Lord and my God, doesn't argue with it or seek to give correction for it. He is God. Tell this to the boys in Brooklyn. He accepted this proclamation of deity, regardless of what the watchtower says. Or what they say in Salt Lake City. The fact is, Jesus embraced and received this worship as being God from the lips of Thomas. And Jesus said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are they that have not seen, and yet they believe in me. Ah, Thomas, you believe because you've seen. But blessed or happy are those with an imagination, with vision, with faith to see what is not seeable physically. Please, don't seek to have your faith solidified or grow because of what you see tangibly. Believe in the Lord by the promise of His Word. Faith sees what the unbeliever, what the man who lacks faith, never does. But it's in a whole different dimension, a whole different perspective. Christopher Columbus, stranded in Jamaica after he discovered America, for 3 months his provisions were being reduced daily and became dangerously low. He was checking his charts and realized that there would soon be a lunar eclipse. Went to one of the chiefs there on the island of Jamaica and said, give us full provision and help us fix our boats, our ships. If you don't, tomorrow night, vengeance will fall. The moon will go dark and you're in big trouble. Well, the chief stood back and hemmed and hawed, and that night, the lunar eclipse took place. And the chief came out saying, okay, okay. And they gave him provisions and helped him get him on their way. 100 years later, another English explorer was out sailing and came to Sudan. And he too, knowing of Christopher Columbus's trick, wanted further provisions and supplies and said to the chieftain there in Sudan, if you don't give us provisions and supplies, tomorrow night there's going to be the blackening of the moon. Vengeance will come. And the chief said, sir, if you're talking about the lunar eclipse, that's 2 nights from now, so you better recheck your charts. The problem is, if you are building your case upon what you can see, man, you're missing it entirely. Because others, we are told in the last days, will come also doing impressive signs and wonders. It doesn't mean that they're bona fide real prophets or people of God. In the last days, many shall come, deceiving many by what they do miraculously. Jesus said, "Hey, Thomas, you saw, that's why you believe, but blessed is the man who doesn't see and yet believes." And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Other signs were done, but it was done to help people, not to produce belief primarily. What we have before us is the written record. These things are written. The story, the miracles, the work that he did, all recorded for you and me, that we might truly believe and go on believing in Jesus Christ. Well, we'll look at the final chapter, which is an important epilogue to the story, in our study next time together. Shall we pray? Father, at this time, I ask that we might truly be recipients of that work of your Spirit in our lives, even as we know that your Son taught us that his words are spirit and truth. And so I pray, Lord, that tonight we might be those who, after taking in the word and setting our eyes upon your Son and our Savior, might have cravings for no other, might cling to nothing or no one besides you, Father. Restore us to that place of intimacy. Cause us, Lord, to gather together at times like this with our families, in other groups, wherever it might be, expecting your appearance, Lord, by your Spirit, expecting to hear your voice in your word, to feel your touch in our hearts. May we not, like Thomas, be kicking about for whatever reasons there might be, but may we be, Lord, in those places of expectancy. And then, Lord, come upon us, breathe life into us, ignite us by your Spirit, fill us with your Holy Ghost. Lord, empower us, we pray. Jesus, we know that you're alive. We know that you're here. We open up our hearts in this very prayer. Thank you, Lord.